John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 is the text that we're taking for our consideration today. Begin reading at verse 1. John chapter 3 and verse 1, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water, and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know, and we bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. O Lord our God, incline our hearts toward your testimonies. Open our eyes now that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Unite our hearts to fear your name. Send out the light and the truth of your word by the light and truth of the Holy Spirit. Let them lead us and bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
David Brainerd was an American missionary to the Native Americans in the early 18th century. His initial ministry among the Indians was hard going, but he eventually had a particularly fruitful ministry among the Delaware Indians of New Jersey. That ministry, however, was cut short when he died of tuberculosis at only 29 years of age in the home of the well-known theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards. In his journal, which was published, edited and published by Edwards, and became a source of great encouragement to Christian missionaries, we have this striking testimony to the value of the cross of Jesus Christ in the life of the believer. I never got away from preaching Jesus and Him crucified, Brainerd writes. He goes on to say that when his people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and Him crucified, growth in holiness naturally resulted. I found, he says, that one followed another. One followed a sure and inevitable fruit of the other. Brainerd testifies to the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, not only as a means of new life for believers, for gospel hearers, but also as a means of sanctification for God's people. In John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus alludes to the cross. He alludes to being lifted up on that cross. And my purpose in reflecting on these two verses today is that you might be gripped anew by this great evangelical doctrine, as Brainerd calls it, of the cross of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have in verses 9 through 21 the second part of a conversation that took place between Jesus and Nicodemus, a religious ruler of the Jewish people. The first part of that conversation is recorded in verses 1 through 8. Jesus begins there with this religious ruler of the Jews dealing with a critical theme, the theme of new birth, the new birth new birth by the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, that new birth which isn't the result of faith and repentance, but is the cause of faith and repentance, that work that must be done, the issuing by the divine issuing by the Spirit of God Himself of a new heart, a heart that's changed, and so a heart that is now persuaded of the truth of Christ in the gospel and enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit then to have faith and to believe in the Lord Jesus. Following that teaching on new birth, Jesus then turns to a second critical theme in verses 9 through 21, namely the eternal life that Jesus has provided through the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. And that's where we turn our focus today, in verses 14 and 15 in particular. And here we're taught that Christ was lifted up on the cross in order that the sole object of our faith might be plainly visible, that men would be drawn to the cross to look upon Christ and receive eternal life. We'll consider two things today as we look at verses 14 and 15. The necessity of the cross and the purpose of the cross. Jesus speaks of the necessity of the cross when he says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The cross wasn't merely a remedy, but the only possible remedy for sinners. To some problems, there are multiple solutions. If you've ever participated in a problem-solving exercises, you come to recognize that there's a range of possible solutions, and that many times one solution is as good as another. One solution has its pros and its cons. Another solution has its pros and its cons. But the cross of Christ was the only possible solution to man's predicament. Must be lifted up. Those words of Christ convey the necessity of the cross. Now that term, Son of Man, the Son of Man must be lifted up, were doubtless designed to bring to Nicodemus' memory the prophet Daniel. Son of Man is a reference used often in the prophet Daniel, a reference to the humanity of Christ. And it's significant that Jesus should use this term of himself. Man needs a Savior who will be identified with his nature. Man is a sinful creature and therefore deserves to suffer the pains of hell forever. The man, Christ Jesus, must suffer in his place. Man deserves eternal death. The man, Christ Jesus, must die that death in his behalf. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The Son of Man must, of necessity, be lifted up. The cross is essential. The cross is necessary to man's salvation. The cross is the very foundation of the Christian religion, the Christian faith. The cross is the payment by an almighty substitute and representative of man's enormous debt. Man owes an infinite debt because of the guilt of sin. Paul, you remember, expresses it this way in Colossians 2, verse 4. God had issued a certificate of debt against man, consisting of decrees against him, which was hostile to him. Through Christ, God canceled out that debt. It's been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross of Christ. Those who have been freed of this enormous burden of debt now have another debt. It's a debt of gratitude. It's owed to the one who paid their debt with his own blood. During the Second World War, Winston Churchill paid a tribute to the young men of the British Royal Air Force who took to the skies to guard their country. He said, "Never in the history of mankind have so many owed so much to so few." But when we consider the cross of Christ, another tribute is in order. When we think of the one who died on that cross. Our tribute is never in the history of the universe has mankind owed so much to one man, the man, Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. On the cross, Christian, Christ Himself bore your sins in His body. On that cross, Jesus became a curse for you. On that cross, Jesus became sin. The sinless one became sin on our behalf. The cross is essential to our salvation. The cross is necessary to our salvation. The cross is the foundation of the Christian faith. The cross was ordained from all eternity. The cross wasn't an afterthought in the decrees of God. When God established His decrees, the creation of the world, the creation of man, the cross of Christ was not an afterthought on His part. It was ordained from all eternity to be the great propitiation, the great satisfaction for sin. Recall that in the Apostle John's vision of Revelation 13, verse 8, God reveals Christ to John as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And then in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter insisted in preaching to the Jews that were there that day that the death of the Son of God was by no means a surprise to the Father, that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, nailed to the cross by the hands of sinless men. Have you gotten a sense of just how necessary, how essential the cross of Jesus Christ is? It's essential to our salvation. It's the very foundation of the Christian religion. It's ordained from all eternity. And if that's the case, then there's no act of God and no act of the Son of God, the Son of Man, of greater importance to you than the decree that the Son of Man should suffer and die on Calvary's tree. There's no greater subject for our consideration. To the unbeliever, the cross is nothing. The godless scoff at the cross of Christ. To those who are perishing, the cross of Christ is foolishness, Paul says. But to us who are saved, it's everything, Paul says in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 1. It's the power of God. And it's for that reason that believers glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the cross. We rejoice in a cross of suffering. We rejoice in the cross upon which the Son of Man was crucified, because we've experienced, we've apprehended the power of the cross of Christ by faith. The necessity of the cross, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Secondly, the purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the cross was to elevate. The purpose of the cross was to elevate the object, to lift up the object of the Christian faith. Christ must be lifted up. There must be this unique exhibition of death, this marvelous spectacle of divine sacrifice, in order that sinners might see it and be drawn to it. The cross of Calvary looms over all mankind, casting an immense shadow, so that whoever will stand in that shadow and look up in faith to Christ and his cross will receive eternal life. That's what Jesus goes on to say, doesn't he? In this well-known 16th verse of John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The Savior clearly indicates here that the bronze serpent Moses was instructed to create and lift up in the wilderness so that all who looked at it would live was a picture of faith in Jesus Christ. Now that gives us some warrant, doesn't it? If we're ever hesitant about taking these Old Testament figures, these Old Testament symbols, and applying them to the life and work of Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus himself points back to that time in the history of Israel when Moses was instructed by God to create this bronze serpent and to lift it up in the wilderness, to lift it up before Israel, that they might look at it and live. You remember the instance here in the history of Israel, Numbers chapter 21. God told them to destroy, to go into the land of Canaan, to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan, and Israel made a vow to the Lord, saying, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And then they utterly destroyed the Canaanites and their cities. Thus, the name of the place was called Hormah. And then they set out from Mount Hor, by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And what happened next happened often in the life of Israel. They made a vow to God. They said, "This we will do. This we will. Well, we will follow your commandments. We will trust in you to do what you have said that you will do, that you will deliver us, that you will deliver our enemies into our hands, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan." And Israel began to complain, to grumble. The people spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this miserable food, the manna that God had given them, the quail that he sent. And the Lord sent a fiery serpent among the people that they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord. And you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. The serpent was the cure. The serpent was the cure. It was the antivenom for anyone who would look to that bronze serpent upon the standard. And so Jesus here is teaching us by his crucifixion, by this great evangelical doctrine of the cross, that his own death on that cross brings eternal life into the reach of whoever will look upon it, will look upon him with the look of faith. It's instructive for us as we think back of the connection with Israel and the bronze serpent to consider what the Israelites weren't told to do. They weren't told to fight the serpents. If some modern evangelicals had been present on that day, they might have urged Moses to organize a rally to motivate the people to exterminate these evil snakes. But of what use would that have been to those who had already been bitten? If each one of them had done his part and killed 1,000 snakes, those who were already bitten would have still died. Brings us to consider how much help Christian protests are against such things as pornography or rallies for the cause of school prayer in the schools or the right to display the Ten Commandments. How much have those done for those who have been stricken by the serpent of sin? I don't mean to say that these activities are useless, but a lot of energy is consumed by them. And whatever good has been done through them, we have to assess their value in bringing sinners nearer to Christ. They weren't told to fight the serpents. They weren't told to look at their wounds. Some people think that they need to improve themselves morally before they're good enough to come to God. They think they have to clean up their lives so that they're fit to approach Him. I can't tell you how many times in the years of my pastoral ministry, people who come or who were invited to come and worship in the church have expressed this very thing. I want to come, Pastor. I want to come and worship, but I really need to get my act together first. Others think they need to spend more time examining their wicked hearts in order to produce the degree of sorrow that they think is necessary for repentance. But such individuals may as well try to produce heat by looking at snow or to produce light by looking at darkness as to seek salvation by looking to themselves. To be occupied with ourselves is only to be busy with that which God has already condemned and which already has the sentence of death stamped on it. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. So they weren't told to look at, to fight serpents. They weren't told to look at their wounds. They weren't told to look at themselves. They weren't told to look at Moses. The standard was lifted up. The bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and those who looked upon the serpent, who looked upon that image of the Messiah who was to come, were cured, were healed. They've been looking at Moses throughout their time in the wilderness experience as their leader. In the context of the episode that Jesus alludes to here, God told them, now take your eyes off Moses and look to the serpent. Moses was the lawgiver. The law came through Moses, John writes. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. How many today are looking to Moses for their salvation? They're trusting in their own imperfect obedience to God's commandments. The scriptures could not speak more plainly or more emphatically against such of a thing. By the works of the law, no man, no flesh will be justified in his sight. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Nevertheless, people keep looking. They look to their own righteousness. They look to themselves, their own works to save them. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the only mediator of God's elect people, was lifted up on the cross that the object of faith might be plainly visible, that you might look away from yourself to Christ's work on the cross and be drawn to him. Remember, Jesus, these words of Christ are recorded later in John's gospel. They express this very truth. And I, Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. The purpose of the cross is to elevate the object of the Christian faith. The purpose, secondly, is to provide eternal life to anyone who exercises faith in the Christ of the cross. Christ's death on the cross is the Christian's life. Christ's cross is the Christian's title to eternity. When Christ was lifted up on the cross and put to great shame on Calvary, he provided a ladder by which believers may climb up into the glories of heaven itself. There's a certain tension. We might even say a holy irony in the fact that Christ's death brings life, that his humiliation and shame brings glory to the Father, glory to himself, and glory to his people. We're never taught to rejoice in death otherwise. Death is the curse of sin. Not even the Father takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet, rejoice we do in the cross of Christ and his death. We come face to face with that tension every time we observe the Lord's Supper. I remind you of this often, I know. But at the same time, we are humbling ourselves and mourning over our sin, this very sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. We are rejoicing in his suffering and death upon that cross. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ crucified on the cross has thrown open wide the gates of heaven to anyone who will believe. Whoever will believe, Jesus says. It was the Father's good intention to make peace with those who would believe in Christ through the blood of the cross, Paul writes. Eternal life belongs to those who will look in faith to Jesus Christ, lifted up on the cross. So to anyone under the hearing of this sermon today, if you have not in sincerity looked away from yourself and to the cross, this is a strange time in the life of the church when either preachers are preaching to empty auditoriums or a handful of people, as is the case today. It's a time when there are many who wouldn't ordinarily be listening in, are indeed listening in by means of a live stream in the broadcast of this sermon. So I say to those, to any who may be listening, stop looking, friends, at yourselves. Stop seeking to present yourselves as acceptable to God through your own offerings. Do you see how ludicrous it is that you could ever present yourself as righteous? That you could ever bring filthy rags before an infinitely holy God and be accepted by Him? No, dear friends, we may only and ever be accepted in the sight of God our Savior through the Son of Man, the Son of God, through the Mediator, Jesus Christ, this one who has been lifted up on the cross. Christ was lifted up on the cross in order that the sole object of faith might be plainly visible, that men would be drawn to that Christ, drawn to the cross, look upon Christ, and receive eternal life. One of the virtues of the older hymns is that they glory in the cross of Christ. In a way that new hymnody, and I'm not arguing against newer hymnody, but it's at least my observation that the older hymns glory in the cross in the way that newer hymnody does not. It was his reflection on the glories of the cross of Christ that motivated Isaac Watts to write a well-known hymn that provides the focus of our application here. In the first place, the cross leaves no room for the Christian to boast. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. Isaac Watts derived those words. This is, again, the great virtues of the older hymns, is that they're derived from the Bible in a way that many times the newer hymnody is not. He derived these words from what Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verses 14 and 15, in the context of boasting in law-keeping, as opposed to trusting in the merit of Christ's saving work. Secondly, as David Brainerd discovered in his preaching among the American Indians, the cross is a great means of sanctification. Listen again to the words of Watts' hymn. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And here he expresses the sentiment of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Romans chapter 6, Paul uses the great truth that you have been baptized into Christ's death on the cross as a support for the rhetorical question, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The one united to Christ by faith necessarily has union with Christ and his cross. Isn't this what Jesus himself taught us? Whoever wishes to come after me, Jesus said, must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The cross of Christ is a means to the Christian's growth in holiness. It's a means to our sanctification. And so you've got to learn to lean on the cross during times of temptation your whole life long. When baptism is administered, the Westminster Larger Catechism teaches us that we should improve upon our own baptism. That is, that we should reflect on our baptism and the significance of that baptism. And essentially, as we think about baptism and what it signifies, that union with Christ in his death, our baptism and improving upon our baptism all our life long, the Catechism says, is a matter of reflecting on the cross of Jesus Christ, our union with Christ and his cross, our union with Christ and in his death on the cross, and our union with him in life. One is connected to the other. Because I have died with Christ, because I'm united to Christ in the cross, I ought to be living in the new life that he has established for me by the power of Christ himself and the Spirit of Christ himself. Dying to sin, putting the sins of this body to death. And finally, the cross of Christ is a great comfort in the prospect of death itself for the Christian. Speaking to an elderly minister recently, getting to those years when he recognizes that death will soon be upon him. He said something that, frankly, quite surprised me. He said that he struggled with assurance of salvation all of his Christian experience, even as a minister of the gospel. This is not just any old minister. This is a man who's reformed in his thinking. It led me to a couple of things. Number one, how common it is for Christians to struggle with assurance of salvation. And sometimes the most godly, even elderly, godly Christians wrestle with their salvation. The second thing that occurred to me as I reflected upon it is I shouldn't have been surprised that an elderly, godly, reformed minister should struggle with his assurance. Because his struggle was due to the understanding of the gravity of his sin against God. But what that minister went on to say is that it's the cross of Christ. Even in the midst of this time, providentially, in the midst of a deep period of difficulty in the life of the nation, in the life of our nation here in the United States, our community, our churches individually, it had caused him to reflect upon the cross of Christ. And he went on to express how helpful, what a comfort it was that we are not told that we must trust in our sanctification. We must trust in Christ, in his work on the cross. And he confessed, that's what I'm doing. It's brought great comfort to my soul. The closer a Christian gets to that day, the hour of his death, the more he should be meditating on the cross of Jesus Christ. What a great comfort it is. Throughout the life experience of a Christian, to think, to look to the one who said, the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. And I, if I be lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself. Let's pray. We confess before you the living and holy God, the one who knows our thoughts before we think them, who knows what we will say before we say it, the one who knows us deeply and intimately. We confess our sin, O Lord God, of looking to self, the sin of seeking to approve ourselves before you, by our good works, even after our conversion, even after we've come to faith in Christ, even if, as we've repented of sin and turned to Christ, how often, O Lord, have we looked back to ourselves and tried to find comfort and assurance in our own ability to present ourselves before you somehow as acceptable in your sight. Confess, O Lord, that in times of temptation we fail to look to Christ and his cross. We fail to recognize what our union with Christ and his cross means in the Christian experience, and that we have lived for ourselves instead of living for the one who died and rose on our behalf, that we have been selfish instead of selfless Christians, taking care of number one, not looking to the cross of Christ and not seeking our only hope and our only solace, our only comfort in him. Teach us, O Lord our God, to be enraptured with our Savior. Make him such a reality in our souls. Cause our love for him to grow in great measure. Stir up our hearts, O God, by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.